We started off our singing this morning by singing about a place where there is an unclouded day. Imagine living in a place where there are no heartaches, there is no pain, there are no tears, there are no disappointments. And then we sang right before the lesson, Beyond the Sunset, another song about a place somewhere beyond this life that people hope to go. Throughout the ages, people have wanted to die. They have wanted to leave this veil of tears and move on beyond the sunset. Job, for example, in Job chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave?" These men that we're reading from were godly men. And here's a godly man who longs for death. We find Moses in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 15 in a very, very strong statement when he was feeling the burden of leading this nation of rebellious people. And he said, verse 14, "I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Imagine a person in prayer to God saying, "Kill me now. Take my life right now." This was Moses, one of the greatest men, one of the greatest servants of God that you'll read about in your Bible. There was Elijah, a fierce prophet of God, one who stood strong in the time of an ungodly period in Israel's history. And in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4, "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's.'" Feeling frustrated because his prophetic work had not brought about the restoration that he had hoped, he had had no more success, he felt, than the men who went before him. He said, "Lord, just take my life. This is enough." And then over in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, the apostle wrote this letter from prison, and he said, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He had a desire to die. If you look over this audience, we've got people who are young and people who are older and people all in between. Really, at any age, if there's enough troubles in life, disappointments in life, people may contemplate death. Maybe you haven't, and I hope you won't, but you certainly may have the occasion to talk to someone who does. A loved one, a family member, a friend. And if you find somebody who wants to die, what counsel will you give? What will you tell them? If you're visiting with us this morning, I trust you'll see in the course of our study, we're simply appealing to the Bible in our study this morning. We're not going to appeal to philosophers or psychologists. We're just going to open the Word of God and see some information that is provided on this very important and vital subject, one that maybe you'll never have to face, but should you do, some guidance that God's Word provides. Is it bad? Is it ungodly? Can a godly person ever have the thoughts of wanting to die? Wanting to die is not good if it reflects a disregard for the sanctity of human life. When Moses wrote the book of Genesis, you know that he wrote it about 1450 B.C. He wrote it for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had been in bondage to the Egyptians for the past 200 to 400 years. The Egyptians were idolaters. They did not have a concept of the one true living God that you find in your Bible. In accord with that often is one's concept of man and where he stands and how we treat our fellow man. When Moses wrote this book for the nation of Israel, he began with the right concept of God. In the beginning, God created, verse 1. But in verse 26, he made a statement that becomes a cornerstone in our view of man and how we treat our fellow man and how we treat ourselves. After recording the creation of the world, the atmosphere, the globe upon which we live, the plants, the animals, the insects, the sun, moon, and stars, he reached the pinnacle of the creation in verse 26. It says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That was not said of any other created thing. I realize that our young people are taught in school that man is the product of evolution, a slow and gradual change that took place over millions of years. They are shown pictures in their textbooks of what man was in years past, supposedly. And maybe the only difference is that man stands more erect, that he's learned to use his hands, that his speech is better. That is not the picture that is presented in the Bible. The animal kingdom is not in God's image at all. Man is unique. He's made in the image of God. Whether we understand what that means or not, and I think I have an idea as to what that means. There's a part of us that's unlike the animal kingdom, that can conceive of God, that can appreciate things that are abstract. Moral choice is part of man's makeup. But the fact is, man is unique. And when you get to Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, it's that cornerstone of understanding the dignity of human life that is the foundation of this law. In Genesis 9:5, "Surely I'll require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." In our country and in our time, you may get in more trouble for killing someone's pet. And you shouldn't do that. But people will hold their animals in higher esteem than their fellow human beings because they've lost concept of this point right here. God demanded punishment, whether man or animal, for disregarding the sanctity of human life. Understanding this very text, he's not saying it's wrong to kill. In fact, he's authorized killing. He said if someone disrespects the sanctity of human life, they are to be put to death. And God has placed that power within civil law. And civil law fails in its duty when it does not carry that out. There is a dignity and sanctity to human life. And you'll note, punishment was also to be meted out to animals who took human life. When we read the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder," those commandments have to do with how we treat our fellow man. And one might argue that therefore, "You shall not murder" does not apply to self. But here's the point. Your life is sacred, made in the image of God. no other man has the right to take it indiscriminately. Not even animals have that right. Where do we get the idea that you have the right to take it because it's your own life? We are made in the image of God. There's a sanctity to human life. Now, I know of nothing in the Bible that teaches I have the right to ignore that when hardships and difficulties and disappointments face me, and thus to commit suicide. In fact, as we read the text of the Bible, we'll find that godly people of faith who could have taken that easy out did not, and was willing to face the difficulties and hardships that life might have laid upon them. So if wanting to die causes one to ignore this fundamental concept, godly people must turn away from that because they recognize that we are made in the image of God. If a person wants to die as an answer to their shame, and we're talking about, would a godly person want to do this? When we talk about shame, a person who is godly may have done some very shameful things. Sometimes godly people mess up pretty badly, like David, for example. Is the answer an escape through death? Over in 2 Samuel in chapter 17 and verse 23, there's a man by the name of Ahithophel. He was a counselor to the king. A rebellion had taken place by the king's son Absalom. And Absalom intended to take the throne from his father. Ahithophel, instead of supporting David, whom God anointed to be king, threw his lot with Absalom and gave advice to Absalom and his armies as to how they could kill David. But his advice was not followed. And when he saw that his advice was not followed, I don't know what went through Ahithophel's mind. I don't know if it was pride that led him to this. I don't know if it was the fear of facing David and the consequences, or a combination of all these things. But you'll see in verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Yes, no doubt he felt embarrassed. Maybe he felt ashamed for being part of the rebellion. I don't know. But death was not the way out. Taking his life was not the way out. Not the way that a godly person would react. We'll see that in just a moment. In Matthew chapter 27, you have one of the closest people to Jesus. There were 12 men who were privileged to have a special relationship with Jesus. The Bible calls them apostles, special messengers. One of those men was Judas. What a privilege he had to spend 3 years with the Master, listening to him teach, watching his miracles, observing his conduct. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, after Judas had betrayed the Master, and he saw that they were going to follow through with putting him to death. Maybe Judas thought that they wouldn't do that, but be that as it may, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, that is, that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. How shameful would it be to have been a cause in the crucifixion of the Son of God? But there was another person who was also there who did a very shameful thing, who deserted Jesus in his hour of need, who 3 times said, "I don't know the man." But later, that man becomes a trusted servant of Jesus Christ and is first to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and his name is Peter. So although one has done something shameful, the answer is not taking your life. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, here is a man by the name of Paul. He's writing a letter to a young preacher. By the time he writes this letter, he's up in years, maybe in his 50s or 60s. This is written between his first and second imprisonment. He talks about his past life, and it's a life he's not proud of. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he said he was a blasphemer. He said he was a persecutor. He said he was a violent aggressor. This man led opposition to Christianity. He led soldiers to people's houses and tried to compel them to deny the name of Jesus and participated in their being imprisoned, possibly participated in their being put to death, in fact, held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. He was not proud of his past. And yet you will not find a more diligent worker in the kingdom of God than this man. What's the difference? Look down at verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What about the homes he had disrupted? What about the fathers that he had taken away from their jobs and imprisoned? What about the lives that may have been lost at his hands? There's no way to undo that. And he wasn't proud of it, but he trusted in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He believed the gospel, the good news, that regardless how shameful our past has been, how bad our mistakes have been, there's mercy at the throne of God. Would we have time, we could go to David, who committed a sinful act with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, coming to God, pleading for mercy, and urging godly people, that is people who fear God, to do the same thing in Psalm 32. And so when wanting to die is just one's answer to shame, that is not the godly person's way out. In fact, it reflects a lack of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a person wants to die, and it's a reflection of their bitterness toward God and his moral government of this world, that is obviously not good. And the verses that we are putting before you are the verses of a godly man. But godly men sometimes don't think clearly like they ought to. If you look at the book of Job, and you look at chapter 1, you'll find that Job was commended highly by God. In verse 8, God said, "There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." That's what godly is, fearing God, a reverence for God. I know Job was a godly man. But you remember that in one day he lost all of his family, all of his possessions. Then he lost his health, and he lost his respect in the community. And then his friends came and said, "It's because you're a sinner and you're hiding it." And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, his own wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Is this the God you serve, Job? Is this the way he treats you? You've given your life to his service, and now look at you. Curse him and die. Full of bitterness, his wife was advising Job evidently to seek some means to take his life. We've already read in chapter 3 and verse 20 where he's longing for death. Go down a little bit further in that reading in verse 23. "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of food, and my cries pour out like water. What I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. His life was full of uneasiness, full of discomfort. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't rest. There was the emotional distress of not understanding what was going on. If he was a servant of God, why was God letting this happen? When you get over to chapter 7 and verse 4, some of you may have been able at times in your life to identify with what Job talks about right here. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I'm continually tossing until dawn. Couldn't sleep. Pain, suffering. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. I doubt any of us have faced that. But that was Job's condition. I cannot imagine walking in his shoes. In verse 11, he said, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Now observe as he begins to get bolder and bolder with God. He says to God, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? If I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul will choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I try to go and lay this down somewhere and get ease, but there is no ease. I just as soon suffocate and die. Verse 19, will you never turn your gaze away from me nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Now lie down in the dust. You will seek me and I will not be. God, forgive me and then just let me die. Job was plagued with a very common problem, ignorance. Because a person is godly does not mean that they're not ignorant about some things. Job was mistaken. His three friends were mistaken in thinking that when people suffer, it's because God is punishing them for their sins. God has done that, understand. But to make the correlation that just because a person suffers, that is a divine punishment for sin, the Bible doesn't teach it, but Job was laboring under that impression. So he says, God, why don't you just forgive me and then let me die? In chapter 9, he gets very bold. He said, it is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. If it is not he, then who is it? He's indicting the moral government of God. He's essentially saying the way God rules this world is not fair. And he's not treating people who's trying to serve him with justice and fairness. It's a very, very interesting dialogue that takes place between Job and his three friends. And finally, he's wanting God to speak to him, challenging God to meet him, as it were, in a court of law. And finally, God speaks to him, but Job wasn't ready. When God finished with Job, he realized there's so much he did not know. And he was speaking out of place and out of turn. And finally, in the 42nd chapter, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he quotes when God challenged him, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what God challenged him. You hide counsel without knowledge. In other words, you're ignorant, Job. You don't know what you're talking about. Therefore, Job said, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And in verse 6, he said, I repent in dust and ashes. As far as I know, Job never did know what we know. That is, that behind the scenes was this discussion between Satan and God, and actually that his sufferings, instead of being an indictment for sin, was a divine seal of how good and great a man he was in God's view. That he didn't serve God just because he felt good. That he didn't serve God just because he was rich, and he didn't serve God just because he had a good family. That's what Satan claimed. But it wasn't true. And in spite of all the low tides that Job's faith went through, he maintained his integrity and his faith in God. Death as a way out is not good if it's an act of despair in an effort to escape the duties that have been laid upon us. Back in the book of Numbers in chapter 11, when Moses asked God to kill him, they had just left Mount Sinai. The people were complaining. Imagine you're 80 years old. God says, you're going to be the one who lead my people out of Egypt. You would think they would follow you, they would love you, they would want to do what you say, especially after all the plagues they had just seen. But no, they're grumbling and they're complaining, and time again they would rebel. But here we're early on. And Moses says, these people are too big a burden for me. Just kill me. Verse 16, God said, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, etc. The point is, no, Moses, I've got some work for you to do. Nearly 40 years, not total 40, but nearly 40 years, 38 plus years, we're still before him. And God's people, the Israelites, needed a strong leader, a man of faith, a man of meekness, a man of courage. Moses was the man. And Moses wanted out. God said no. Got some work for you, Moses. The children of Israel in years to come, and we today are thankful that death was not the exit for Moses from the duties that lay before him. In 1 Kings chapter 19, this great prophet Elijah was so discouraged because his work did not seem to have borne the fruit that he thought it was, and he thought he was alone in his service to God. And again, that's where ignorance plays a part. He wasn't. There were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Oftentimes, it's our ignorance that gets us in trouble. But nevertheless, you see him asking God to die. We read that in verse 4. When you get down to the text of verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And you could read the rest of that. God would ask him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah goes somewhere else and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Finally, God says, get up, I've got some work for you to do. God wasn't through with Elijah. There was still duty to be performed. When you look at Paul in Philippians chapter 1, this is Paul's first imprisonment. By the time he writes this letter, we don't know exactly his age, possibly in his 60s, but not in his 30s, not in his 40s. He's already been through more than any of us want to go through. On a number of occasions, he's had to flee for his life. He's been stripped and beaten and thrown in stocks in jail. He's been maligned and falsely accused, even sometimes by his own brethren. And now where is he at? In jail. Not deserving to be there. Surely, wouldn't we think, I've done enough? I've spent 30 years serving you, God. I've been through all of this. I want to die. And Paul did desire to die. But read carefully what he said. Verse 21 beginning. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain for who? For me. But to live is Christ. There's work for me to do for the Master. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. That is better for him. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and join the faith. Did the Holy Spirit reveal that to him? I do not know. Was it a balanced judgment based on what he knew that he would be able to get out of prison? I do not know. Possibly. But the point is, he contemplated this decision. But there was something greater than his personal ease. Greater than going beyond the sunset to that land of unclouded day. That he says, there's some fruitful labor I can perform, and it's going to be beneficial to you if I continue on in the flesh. And so instead of having a heart of despair that sought a quick exit, he was willing to accept the duty that laid upon him. But wanting to die is perfectly innocent if it reflects one's faith in and hope in Jesus Christ and concedes one's personal wishes to the will of God. That's exactly what you see in this text, isn't it? You see a man full of faith. You see a man full of hope. He didn't call it beyond the sunset, but that's what he was talking about. He didn't call it here the land of unclouded day, but that's what he had in mind. And he wrote about it in others of his letters in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. He talked about a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he longed to be there, to enjoy that new body. But while he had all that faith and he had all that hope, he was willing to concede his wishes to the will of Almighty God. When he wrote the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This time, as you read the letter, you see that he knew this was the end. He would not be getting out of prison this time alive. And here's how he wrote. See if as we read this, you do not see the very thoughts that we have put up on the slide. A man of faith, a man of hope, a man willing to face death and looking and longing for it. But not as out of despair, not out of bitterness, but a man who concedes himself to the will of God and looks forward to that land beyond. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In other words, I've worked, I've labored, I've done what duty demands. And here he is, in prison, still doing what duty demands, writing to this young preacher to encourage him to follow in his steps. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In 1 Peter, in chapter 4, these people that Peter wrote to, they too were suffering. They too were being oppressed. And he said in verse 19, after encouraging them to suffer as a Christian without shame, he said, verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Just entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And that's what we find this man doing as he demonstrates a very healthy, a very godly attitude toward death. In the prayer that we prayed with Rocky this morning, he mentioned this very passage that I want to close with in James chapter 4. It may sound strange, maybe to some of the young people in our audience, to think about, why am I sitting through a lesson about death? I'm 13 or 16 or 18. I've got 30 or 40 or 60 years to go, or whatever it may be. You don't know if you've got 30 minutes. Life is not guaranteed to any of us. Drive down 1960. We've made reference to this in the past. Drive down 1960 from town toward the lake and observe on the right-hand side of the road the number of crosses that are there. Most of them, if not everyone, but most of them are young men and women who died in car accidents. Maybe they were thinking about college. Maybe they were thinking about getting married. Maybe they were thinking about their children. There is no guarantee of life. Whether you're 13 or 63, it makes no difference. James said, here's the right attitude to have about living and about death. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And that's one reason. Lessons like this often fall on deaf ears. Because people think, tomorrow, I'll think about that someday. I've got other things in my life to do right now. But James said, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Just a few weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, we worshiped with Val Wilkerson. Monday morning, she was gone. Val was ready to die. What if it was your funeral? It was a car accident. James said, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, and you don't. Instead, you ought to say, now here's the attitude we ought to have. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That is, to live the life that we live as if we're sure about tomorrow, that's the evil that he's talking about. Not to live with a certainty of the uncertainty of death. He said, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The right thing in this text is to live in an awareness that life is not guaranteed. That's the right thing to do. And so that whenever we breathe our last breath, whenever that may be, we're ready. There's only one way to be ready. That's through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Christ came to take away sin, 1 John 3:5. He said, I came to seek and save the lost, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins, John chapter 8, verse 24. There's nothing we can do about our past as far as undoing it. But through the atoning blood of Christ, through the cross, through the gospel of Jesus, we can find forgiveness. We'll put our trust in him. Be willing to bow our will to his, to confess his name unashamedly, to be buried in the waters of baptism and rise to walk that new life of faith and hope. If we can assist you in that in some way, then won't you come as we stand and as we